Let us turn again to the chapter of God's Word that we read together, Matthew chapter 18, and we will read the last verse, Matthew chapter 18, verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Peter, in this chapter, asks a question of the Lord. How oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? When his brother admits his wrongdoing, will there ever be a limit to forgiving that brother? Peter mentions the number seven, and perhaps he thought he was being very generous, going even beyond what the Jewish leaders required. They said that after three injuries, one was no longer required to forgive. So Peter adds four to that number. Surely seven times is sufficient. Was there any limit to forgiveness? Peter knew that the law of love required more than the Jewish leaders perhaps were requiring. But the Lord Jesus tells him that forgiveness knows no boundaries. If your brother admits injuring you and is asking for forgiveness, then we are to forgive. And the Lord says, until 70 times 7. In other words, such a large number is telling us there is no limit to the number of times we are to forgive our brother. It is always our duty to forgive. Always we should cherish a spirit of forgiveness. Love covers a multitude of sins. Of course, there are times when we have to deal with the sin of our brother and speak to them about the injury that we have received from them. Upon their acknowledging of that wrongdoing and seeking forgiveness, we are to forgive them. Forgiveness is essential. And the Lord is telling us in this parable of the unmerciful debtor that if we do not forgive our brother, then we cannot expect God to forgive us. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. To gain assurance of our salvation, we don't need to pry into any kind of secret that God may be pleased to bestow. He is telling us openly how we may know that our sins are forgiven when we are willing to forgive others. And so, with the Lord's help, we consider first the need of forgiveness. We're all sinners. We all stand in need of forgiveness. And just like this unmerciful debtor owed his master 10,000 talents, we are all in great debt to God for our sins. In the second place, the gift of forgiveness. We see that the king forgave him that debt, all that debt, as he says. The gift of forgiveness. But thirdly, the mark of forgiveness. The evidence to know that our sins are forgiven is when we are willing to forgive others. The need of forgiveness, the gift of forgiveness, and the mark of forgiveness. So we see here the king was wishing to settle accounts with his servants, verse 23. The Lord begins to give this parable in verse 23. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king. The kingdom of heaven, the ways of the kingdom, the principles of the kingdom, and here is the principle of forgiveness. And the kingdom of heaven is compared to this certain king who would take account of his servants. He is going to scrutinize the accounts of his revenue collectors, we may say. And here is one of his servants who owed a debt that was almost beyond calculation, 10,000 talents. Verse 24, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now these servants of the king perhaps are the satraps of Persia, government officials who answered to the great king. And their duty, these satraps or satraps, would be to collect the revenues for the king and at the appointed time turn them over to the king. And here is an amount that is beyond expectation, 10,000 talents. And a talent, if we're going by the Attic talent, was equal to 6,000 denarii, which one denarius was the wage for one day of work. And so one talent equaled 6,000 days of work for the average earner. And so what is that? 10,000 talents equals 60 million work days' wages. And 60 million work days, working days at 6 days per week would be 191,693 years. Impossible to pay off. Of course, the satrap would earn much more than the average worker, but even he would not be able to pay off that debt in his lifetime. So it was, and it is here, an astronomical figure. That is how much he owed. Well, what had happened? Was theft involved? Embezzlement? Was he taking to himself the money that he was to be collecting for his master? That seems very likely, although we are not told. But he owed him 10,000 talents. And the point is, he could never pay it back. And so he was ordered by a royal decree to be sold, and his family, his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The proceeds would go toward the payment of the debt. Well, friends, here is a lesson for us. We're considering the fact that we need forgiveness, and we owe to God a debt that we cannot calculate, a debt of obedience. And because we have failed to give him the obedience that is due unto him, we owe him a debt of death. We are sold over to and bound over to the wrath of God, as we are by nature. Think of the 10,000 talents, and we have broken every one of the commandments, the 10 commandments, 1,000 times beyond. And we have robbed God the obedience that is due to him, and we incur the penalty of death. The wages of sin is death. The justice of God is demanding payment. As the servant says later on, pay me that thou owest. This is what strict justice demands. Pay the debt. Pay what you owe. You've robbed God of obedience. You've robbed him of his glory. By not obeying him, we have failed to give him the glory that is due to him. We're robbing him. We're denying him what is due. And that is the glory that is due to his great name, by obeying him and honoring his law, keeping his commandments, and showing that he is worthy of our obedience and worthy of our love. But we have failed to give him that. We have therefore robbed him and have denied him and failed to give him the obedience to all 10 commandments. Just as this man owed him 10,000 talents, we owe God an immeasurable debt of obedience and debt. Because, as has been pointed out, sin must be measured by the greatness of God. Can we find out by searching? Can we find out God, how great he is? God is infinite. His glory is infinite, and our sin, which is against an infinite God, is an evil which is immeasurable. You cannot measure the enormity of guilt the heinousness of sin. You cannot tell how heinous, because it is against God, and it is robbing God of his infinite glory. So sin is an infinite evil, because it is against an infinite God. And the bottom line is, it is impossible for sinners to pay that debt. That we cannot pay back this price. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. And to pay back the debt would require an eternity of suffering. And there would be no end, no end in sight, no end at all. The servant was, of course, full of anguish, no doubt, at the thought of being sold. And so we find him here worshiping the king and saying, "Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." So he admits basically his debt, and the outcome is that the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. And so in the second place, we consider the gift of forgiveness. The gift of forgiveness. It's a free gift. We read that he forgave him the debt. Again, the servant, this satrap, is acknowledging more or less that he did owe. He is promising to pay it back. And if the master would only have patience with him, he would pay him all. Of course, being put to it and confronted with this awful plight of being sold, he is willing to promise anything. As one writer says, he would promise mountains of gold. And such is the case of a sinner when reacting to the threatening of the law. The sinner is ready to say, I will obey everything. I'll repent and give everything that's required to escape hell. But when the sinner responds that way, the sinner doesn't fully realize how great the debt is. Not recognizing that anything short of perfect obedience, leads to condemnation. So the smallest sin deserves God's wrath and curse. And even if we were able to obey the law perfectly from now on, what about the debt that we still owe God for all of our past sins? That deserves eternal wrath. So it is impossible for sinners to pay the debt themselves. And what is required and what is needed by sinners is free forgiveness. And that is the only way to be delivered from that debt, is when the debt is canceled. And so, as the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. And so God is full of compassion, full of pity. He is not indifferent, just as the Lord of the servant was not indifferent to the servant's plea and his anguish. God is, as we considered Sabbath morning, he does not have pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he is telling us in his word, he is ready to forgive. So as the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt, so God does more than loose and cancel the debt. God has made a way whereby the debt may be paid. It is not so much, as one has said, Christ canceling the debt, but the debt is liquidated. Christ pays that debt by paying to divine justice the price of his own blood to satisfy the demands of justice. Justice demanding death. Pay me that thou owest. We owe the justice of God our souls, death, to pour out our souls unto death. And that is what Christ did. He laid down his life. He poured out his soul unto death. His life was the payment price. His blood was the payment that was given to divine justice to loose the sinner, to set the sinner free. So the debt is forgiven. The debt is canceled because the debt has been paid for every one of God's people, every believer. All who believe are justified from all things, forgiven. And because the Lord Jesus Christ paid this debt, the salvation of his people is a matter of right to him. The justice of God, having received payment, now requires the sinner to be set free. So Christ receives his people, and they are his own, and he has fellowship with them. That's the right of Christ. He requires to receive his people into fellowship because he has paid their debt. He has secured their release by his own blood. So from that point of view, it is a matter of justice to Christ to receive his people from the hands of death. But when it comes to his people themselves, their receiving forgiveness is grace. It is grace to them because the sinner does not deserve it. And the Lord Jesus was never forced to give up himself to suffer in their place, but he voluntarily laid down his life. He voluntarily gave himself to the will of God to suffer and die for them. So while it is a matter of right to Christ, it is a matter of grace to his people. They receive freely forgiveness which Christ purchased for them. So we see here the wonderful offer of forgiveness, not perhaps spelled out so much in the parable, but we know that forgiveness is offered to us freely. As Peter tells others, that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Whosoever believes in Christ will receive the forgiveness of sins. Going back again to the merciful nature of God, as the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, so God is full of compassion, and he hears the cries of the destitute as the publican smote upon himself and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So the Lord heard that cry, and that publican went down to his house justified rather than the other, not the Pharisee who was claiming to be righteous. The Pharisees thought they were righteous. They relied on their own righteousness, but the publican knew he was a sinner. Just like this servant knew that he owed his master, and yet the master was willing to forgive his debt. But that leads us to the mark of forgiveness, because while the servant knew that he owed his master, it appears that he did not fully recognize the wonderful gift that he had received, the gift of forgiveness. And we conclude that because his immediate action afterwards was to go to a fellow servant who owed him something and to demand payment immediately. We read verse 28, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. So even before he said a word to his fellow servant, he takes him by the throat. How he deals violently with him and demands immediate payment. Pay me that thou owest. Well, what did he owe? 100 pence. And 1 pence was 1 denarius. 100 denarii, and of course that's 100 days worth of labor, 100 work days. So what he owed was 100 days worth of wages. which was, of course, far less than the first servant owed his master. It has been calculated that the second servant owed the first servant 1/600,000th of what the first servant owed his master. The first servant owed 10,000 talents, which was 60 million workdays of work. And here is the other servant owing only 100 days of work. So the amount is almost as nothing in comparison with what the first servant owed his master. But that didn't stop the unmerciful servant. And we read that when the fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all," verse 30, "and he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt." He is pleading for mercy, and he's even using the same words that the first servant used. "Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." This servant who owed the fellow servant 100 pence, his promise is actually more realistic. He could work 100 days and pay the debt off. But the fellow servant, after he fell down at his feet, he saw no mercy. Verse 30, "and he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt." The debt was not large enough in order to sell him and his family, like the first proposal was for the king to his servant. But legally, he was able to be put in prison and forced to labor in order to pay off that debt. "Pay me that thou owest." And so what happens? The fellow servants witness this event, and we read that they are very sorry, verse 31, "and came and told unto their lord all that was done." Why were they sorry? Well, perhaps they were sorry for the servant who was in prison, but they were also sorry for the king who was denied this glory, who was being dishonored. His noble example should have been followed, but instead the servant does the very opposite and with harshness and severity casts his fellow servant, an equal, or at least they were equally servants, into prison. Verse 32, "then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant." And you see here the contrast between the king and the servant. "I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" This is what I have done. This is what you did. What you should have done was what I did. You should have followed my example. Not only the servant did not follow the king's example, but his fellow servant was in exactly the same position that he was in. And he should have recognized not only he should follow the king's example, but when his fellow servant is in that situation, he should have had compassion likewise. We read that the king, after he had reasoned with his servant, we read verse 34, "and his lord was wroth." First he speaks, he judges, he calls him to account and shows him his sin, and then he's wroth. See, that this is telling us that the wrath of God is not an uncontrolled exercise of passion, but it is an undisturbed act of God's will. God sets before us our sins, and then he shows us his wrath for everyone who doesn't repent of their sins. "And delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him." And of course, it would never be paid off. He would be tormented. He wouldn't be out working as a forced laborer, gathering even a little money to pay the debt. He was tormented. And this would be, of course, the reference to the Persian kings or the kings of the East who used torture in those days. The Jews would not even use such methods. It's using this analogy to describe what is a just infliction of torment upon those who do not repent of their sins. And here is the summary, verse 35, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." Likewise, on this principle, this is the way of the kingdom of heaven. This is so important, and the point is that if we treat our fellow believers this way, we can expect that we will see the same treatment from God. In other words, if we do not forgive, we will not receive forgiveness. Now, of course, every believer is forgiven, but every believer will forgive. The evidence that they are believers in Christ is that they are willing to forgive others. But having said that, if we fail for a time to forgive others, if we hold a grudge against someone needlessly, and there's never a need to hold a grudge, but if there's an unjust feeling towards someone, even after they've asked for forgiveness, and we're not willing to be reconciled, then how can we expect God to deal with us in a gracious way in our souls? At that moment, communion with God will be suspended. We will not receive fatherly forgiveness. And if this describes our whole character, that we're unwilling to forgive others and we never repent of that sin, then it's evidence that we were never believers after all and that we were never truly forgiven. And so, once again, we have here in this the mark of forgiveness. And we're taught to pray that we would forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, which the Shorter Catechism explains that we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins, which we are the rather encouraged to ask, because by his grace we are enabled from the heart to forgive others. And that's a great point, if we are from the heart willing to forgive others. And that's what we need to pray for, friends, that the Holy Spirit would work in us that willingness to forgive others. A point has been made that Peter seems to suggest that when we forgive others, we forego a right that we could otherwise keep and hold against someone. But we don't have a right to hold a sin against a brother who is asking for forgiveness. But rather, when we have sought and obtained forgiveness, we thereby pledged ourselves to forgiving others. We were to live a life of forgiving others and to follow the example of the Lord Jesus, who said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the fact is that if we deal harshly with others and we demand an exact compensation for the injury that we've received of others, and we deal harshly with them in that way, then it's evidence that we have not really understood the vastness of the debt that we owe to God and the greatness of our sin that we have committed against him and the wonderfulness of the forgiveness that he has bestowed upon us. But if, on the other hand, if we had a due sense of the evil of our sins and the vastness of the debt we owe to God, we will not think the injury that we've received from others to be such a great thing. And the more we take into account the vastness of the debt we owe to God, the more we will be willing to forgive others the injuries that we have received from them. So the Lord is calling us to a forgiving spirit. "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." We don't merit forgiveness from God by forgiving others, but forgiving others is evidence that we're forgiven. And God is calling us again, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. Come to him for that grace. Come to him for justification. Come to him for a full and free pardon. And come to him for the grace of meekness, the grace of forgiving others, the grace of charity and love that covers a multitude of sins, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. May he bless his word. Let us pray.